Ne plus ultra. Nothing more beyond. Today we understand this term as representing the highest point possible of being attained, the perfect or most extreme example of its kind. There's nothing beyond. To give you an example, there was an instrument manufacturer called the Boston Musical Instrument Company that inscribed this phrase on the instruments that they made from 1869 to 1928 because they wanted to let their people know that this was the highest quality instrument they could have. There is nothing beyond this in quality. According to ancient mythology, this phrase was associated with the Pillars of Hercules, which Hercules built in the mythology near the Straits of Gibraltar to mark out the edge of the known world. It was a warning to those to not go beyond because nothing more is beyond. This phrase appeared on the standards of Spain until the early 1500s. It appeared there to warn people that this was, that they were on the front of the final frontier. And then a man named Columbus began to sail in 1492 and came back and told there was something beyond. And there was a king that came after him, King Charles, who removed the ne from the phrase and just changed it to their on their standards and their shields to more beyond. There is more beyond. And both the Pillars of Hercules and the motto appear on the national flag and emblem of Spain to this day. For us as believers, without the resurrection of Christ, there's nothing beyond. There's judgment for us, but there's no hope. With the resurrection of Christ, there is hope. There is hope that what is beyond is something more greater than it's ever been experienced in this life. This is a taste of what's beyond because Jesus has come and opened the doorway to eternal life because he lived and he died and he rose again. So for us as believers, our theme is plus ultra. Of course there's something beyond. And we've been given a ministry based on the work of Jesus Christ, based on the gospel of Christ, to go and tell the rest of the world that there is something beyond, and that something beyond can be judgment, or that something beyond can be eternal glory with God. And we present to them the reason that the ne is removed from that phrase, and that's Jesus Christ. You can go to just outside the grave where Columbus is buried, and you can see a statue that has a lion climbing up the side, and it's got Columbus at the top and the lion climbing up the side, removing the "any" from the phrase to show that there is something beyond. And that is what we present to people when we present the gospel. And we need to warn them of what's beyond. We need to warn them that there is a holy God that created and set the world into motion and has provided a way for men and women to please him. And if that is not done, that at the end, the what is beyond is not going to be nothing as some people would have them believe. It's not going to be just crumbling and being in the grave. It will be eternal judgment for them. We need to warn them about that. But we are so thankful that the warning we give has the ne removed. That the what is beyond for them can be eternal worship with a risen king if they place their faith and trust in that king. And that's what we hold up today. So I want you today to be able to do this. I want you to be able to see Jesus and believe in him. To see Jesus and believe in him. If you did your green sheets this week, just throw those away, okay? I'm not handling the text in that way. I'm going to go a little bit further. If you're new to us, we have a tradition that's a very profitable tradition in our church of writing daily Bible studies based on the sermon that will be preached, and that's done all this past week. And we have Sunday school classes that have met and still meet to talk about those before I preach. Before I got here, I wondered how in the world I'd have anything left to preach with all that study going on, and I find that it's wonderful. But this week, we're going to look at it a little bit differently. So, Mr. Al, when you go to title this sermon today, just change the title to Seeing Jesus. Would you do that for me? Seeing Jesus. Turn to John chapter 20. I want us to be able to see Jesus, but I also want us to be able to believe in Jesus, because that's what the disciples did. They saw and they believed. They were confused. They were doubting. They were upset. They were fearful, and they saw Jesus and they believed. So this morning you might be saying, well, we have a room full of people who just sang about the resurrection with joy. Of course we see Jesus and believe. So here's what I want you to be able to do this morning is answer this question. Do you live like it? Do you live in your daily life? And here's, all right, I had to answer this question this week, right? And I didn't like my answer. So you need to answer this question seriously in your own heart. Do you live in your daily life as if Jesus lived and died and rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, victorious, and you are united with him with all his blessings? Do you live with the power of the resurrection that's directed toward you having an outworking in your life, as Paul says it should do? And I think every one of us here could say, sometimes. And every one of us could say, but even that could be a lot better if I just believed what I said. So today I want us all to be able to see Jesus and believe. Because we tell each other all the time, the gospel is not just what you get saved by, right? You do have to intellectually assent, and with your spirit, your Holy Spirit opened heart, you have to be able to respond to the gospel that says Jesus lived that perfect life, died, and rose again, and that he is the only answer for our sin. That we are sinners that have offended a holy God, and there is no way to bridge that gap because we are dead in our sins. We had to believe that, right? We had to trust that that was true because God opened our heart. We saw it in the scriptures. And yet we live by the same truth. Because I don't know about you, but every day I need to be reminded that he is still resurrected. He is still seated at the right hand of the Father. And I am still his advocate in the kingdom. And that it's the power of the resurrection that's directed toward me. Because I have days where I don't even think that thought. Do you? I don't want us to be that way. And if you all think that thought every day, then listen while I preach to myself. Because we need to hear this morning. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, let me introduce you to Jesus. I want you to see him with clarity today so that you might believe. But if you're here already as a believer, I want you to see Jesus so that he can just reignite your passion and fervor for the mission that he has placed us on. Now, if I can do all that before we're supposed to have lunch, this would be great. John chapter 20, let's stand together as we look at the text. We're going to read this entire chapter. I'm not going to go word by word through this, so don't worry about that. Your Easter dinners, your resurrection dinners are safe. But we're going to read the entire chapter beginning with chapter 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linens lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into the side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And this ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. Keep your finger there in John 20. Turn to Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are brought before the council. The council tells them to stand down with their message, and look what they respond in verse 19. Acts 4:19. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Turn to chapter 10 in Acts. Peter preaching the good news to the Gentiles, Cornelius in his house, verse 34. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. John chapter 20. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I think the disciples believed in the resurrection. Do you? It was the center point of their preaching. And did you notice, just in those examples in the book of Acts, and we could go to others, that their central point was to say, listen to us, because we have seen. We are witnesses. We have been appointed by God. The idea of them seeing Jesus raised from the dead was of gigantic importance in the plan of God. And we could name a bunch of reasons why that is so, but seeing Jesus raised was the proof given to the people who saw him that God accomplished what he said he would accomplish. Even though, as we read in John's gospel in chapter 20, that there is a drastic misunderstanding of what should happen. And even with all of the responses that the disciples have, they each see and believe and are brought to that faith that Jesus was raised from the dead. And that forms the cornerstone of their preaching. John tells us that he writes the things in this book that we might believe. So if we're going to believe, given what the witness of the apostles are in Acts, given what John told us that we've just read straight through in John chapter 20, I think what we need to do to believe is to see Jesus, right? Belief has to have an object. You cannot go around and say, I believe, without having something said or unsaid in which you actually believe. Belief without an object is no belief at all. It inherently has to have an object that it's directed toward that faith is placed in. So I hold to you this morning the same Jesus that the apostles saw risen. I hold out to you this morning the same Jesus that the apostles preached and said, life is only found in his name. Because I want you to see him. But I also want you to see what Mary and the apostles, as we meet in John chapter 20, did. Because there's some confusion. And yet, as soon as they see Jesus, their confusion is overwhelmed. Their sorrow is turned to joy. Their confusion is turned to knowledge. Their doubt is turned to trust. And that's what God does when one, by the Spirit, places their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation. Their fear is overcome with joy. The doubt is overcome with the faith that God has accomplished what he intended to accomplish. Now let's look at John chapter 20 here. And as I said, we're not going to go through every single word of every single verse. This narrative speaks for itself on many occasions and many fronts. But I want to just point out to you that right at the beginning we have now on the first day of the week. Now, if you had just read through the Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark, as we've been preaching for the last year or 3 or 4 months, whatever it's been, would you expect that to say on the first day of the week? Or would you expect it to say on the third day? Remember in the Gospel of Mark, we have seen 3 times, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, where Jesus foretells his death and his resurrection. And every time he says what? On the first day of the week? He says, on the third day, we will be rose again. So the backside of the cross, it was clear. Once the death happens on the third day, that tomb's going to be empty. Now these are the disciples who walked with him and in Mark's account of the gospel heard that 3 times as they turned toward Jerusalem, let alone all the other things that were said about Jesus' mission. They heard specifically, we're going to go to Jerusalem. I am going to be killed at the hands of evil men, but on the third day I will be raised again. And these are the same disciples who now are confused. But the Bible wants us to see that on the backside of the cross, we can say that it's the first day of the week. This is the beginning of the new era. This is the beginning of when Jesus has accomplished all that God has sent him out to accomplish. And so we look at, this is why the church worships on Sunday. We worship on the first day of the week because that is the day of the resurrection that secures our salvation. That God looked down upon the work of his son and said, I am pleased with what you have accomplished. It has accomplished everything we intended it to from the foundation of the world. So we meet in John chapter 20, Mary Magdalene, and she is coming to the tomb. And I just want to tell you right up front, I'm not going to spend a lot of time defending the gospel today. I'm not going to spend a lot of time defending against skeptics about the resurrection. I'm not going to spend a lot of time harmonizing the gospels. I'm going to this morning endeavor to do what Spurgeon urged us to do when he was asked if how he defended the word of God. And he replied, defended? You don't defend a lion. You open up the cage and let it out. And that's what we want to do today. So if you have questions about, well, the other gospel says this, there are answers to all of those. Don't let those get in the way of your salvation today. Believe on the Lord Jesus as you see him reveal himself to his people in John chapter 20. So Mary goes, she runs to the tomb. She's going there. Remember, they didn't, the burial, the preparations for the burial were cut short a little bit. So she's waiting till after the Passover. She's coming on that third day, maybe to finish the burial proceedings. She's definitely not looking for a resurrection, is she? Did you see any of the disciples looking for and expecting a resurrection? I mean, if you're coming to the tomb expecting it, you're going, yep, he was right, it's empty. Right? That's what you're saying. Every one of these come without the expectation. Now that says a lot for the witness of the first century witnesses, doesn't it? For the disciples and the women who were at the tomb. Because they didn't concoct anything. This charge that they maybe have concocted something to make all the Old Testament scriptures clear, they didn't even know that they were expecting this. Even though Jesus had told them. So she comes to the tomb. And she sees that someone had taken the stone away from the tomb. She goes back. She talks to Peter and the other disciple. This is probably John himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's the way he refers to in this gospel to, I think he refers to himself in that way. So then she goes back and tells them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they have laid him. So Peter and John, they take off and both of them were running. But the other disciple outran Peter. So John overtakes Peter. I heard one pastor say, Peter must have been the linebacker. He's only good for 50 yards or so. But I don't know if that's true or not. But the other disciple outruns Peter, reached the tomb first. Now look at verse 5. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. So the witness is the tomb is empty. And we wouldn't expect to find these cloths that would have been to wrap the body in. Joseph of Arimathea, remember, brought the spices. And it would have been lots of money in the spices and in the cloths. And if somebody would have stolen that body, the first thing that would have happened is they probably just would have stolen it and gotten out of there and unwrapped him later. But if they would have taken time to unwrap him, they wouldn't have left the stuff. They would have taken it with them. It was worth money. And so there's some evidence here for these witnesses that not only is the tomb empty, but it doesn't look like they would expect it to be empty. The head cloth that would have been used to hold their mouth closed of one who was dead and put into a tomb, it was kind of curled up over in the corner. Now, you'll read some commentators that say that the cloth were still laid out in the form of a body, that his body raised right through them in the same way he went through the door that we see later. That could be. I don't know. I don't know if we know that or not. I don't think we have to take that from the text. But the reality is they're surprised at what they see. It's not what they expect. The tomb is rolled away, which would have been a work in the beginning to get that done. That would have taken some manpower, or in this case, God power, to get done. So look at verse 8. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. What did he see? I would say he saw the grave clothes, right? Saw the way they were placed, saw the empty tomb, and he believed. Well, what did he believe? Look at the next verse. For, As yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Well, what on earth are we to do to that? He believed, but he didn't understand the scriptures. When you believe, did you understand all the scriptures? Do you understand the scriptures all today? Don't answer that if you say yes. Look at what is happening. They have been told, they have been shown. Peter even says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? They have been told, they have been shown, they have seen, and yet they're still not expecting to see this from the scriptures. Now, their scriptures would have been the Old Testament. So with you might say, oh, well, the resurrection wasn't in the Old Testament. And I would say, really? What about verses like Job 19, 25 through 7, 25 through 27, one of the earliest books in the Old Testament? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. You see the emphasis? I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and none other. My heart faints within me. Or Psalm 16:10. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Or Hosea 6:1-2. Come, let us reason to the, or return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. The Old Testament saints, whose hearts were circumcised, looked forward to a day when things would be different. Abraham looked forward to a day when he would experience a city whose builder and author was God. So those things were taught in the Old Testament. They were shown to them. They walked with Jesus, but they were still having a hard time understanding all of the scriptures. And one of the reasons I think they're having this hard time understanding is because they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet. Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost, and a new understanding joins them at that point. But yet, what did they do? They looked at the evidence. Tomb is empty. Grave clothes don't look like they should. And look what it says. He went in, and he saw, and he believed. So in spite of him not understanding the scriptures, do you think this would go a little bit of ways to helping him understand the scriptures in the future? To see that what was promised would happen. So Peter's the one who follows him into the tomb, saw the linen there. Then John comes, and we see that John is the one who, even though he didn't understand the scriptures, he went in, he saw, and he believed. We're going to return to Peter, but look what Mary does. Mary comes, verse 11. So we're looking at the seeing and believing. Mary comes, and she's back at the tomb, and she stands weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she sees two angels. Now, that would have caused me to, like, catch a breath, right? Two angels sitting in the tomb? Before, she just comes and she sees the stone rolled away. Now she sees two angels. But these angels, that empty tomb, no one's going to deter her from her grief. Now, think about this. She had just spent all this time, intimate time with Jesus. She'd been part of the disciples that were there. She's the first one back to the tomb. Wouldn't you be upset? You had just seen your Lord crucified. And if you were struggling with the truth of the scriptures that he would raise again, you're weeping. You are overwhelmed. There would be an appropriate thing to weep without the promise being fulfilled of the resurrection, right? It'd be an appropriate thing to weep. So we see that she's not expecting that resurrection either. So the angel says, why are you weeping? Hint, hint. Think. There's no reason for you to be crying. They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've laid him. Then she turns around, and Jesus is standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. So she confuses him somehow with the gardener. Maybe the sun is still not up yet, the tears in her eyes, her confusion from mourning over this. And Jesus talks to her, why are you weeping? And at this point, she's still confused. Who are you seeking? She thought he's the gardener, so if you have carried him away, she says, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. No one is going to dissuade her from her grief. Now, can I tell you something this morning? If Mary would have got what she asked for, we would all be in trouble. because she wanted the dead body of Jesus Christ. Now, the one thing we know that separates the Christian faith from all other faiths is the tomb of, first of all, that the author of our faith would die on a cross for his subjects, and second of all, that his tomb is empty. And if we could go to the tomb of any other religious leader, we would not see the sacrificial death, and we would see a full tomb. And so the thing that sets us apart is this empty tomb. So we should be so thankful that Mary, in her confused grief, does not get what she asked for, and that is the body of Jesus. And you notice that no one else produced the body of Jesus either, right? This would have been a great thing for the Jewish authorities to come and back up all their opposition to Jesus, is just produce the body, right? Just produce the body, but we know that can't be done. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary, Mary. Everything changes. Because Jesus knows his people by name, and his sheep know his voice. John chapter 10. John has already taught us that 10 chapters earlier if we were progressing through his gospel. See, there is a gentle calling of Mary here, calling to say, remember who I am. See me for who I am. Now, Mary turns around. She's already looking at him, but she had probably turned, she looked at him, probably turned back, and then says his name, and she turns again, and all of a sudden her confusion is melted away. All of a sudden her sorrow is melted away. Look at her response. She says, Rabboni, and she grabs him. Now, maybe she fell at his feet. She's got his ankles. Maybe she's around his waist. Maybe she's sobbing into his breast. We don't know, but she is grabbing a hold of him. She's not going to lose him again, is she? Her grief has been turned to joy. Her mourning has been turned to gladness just by the very mention of her name by her Savior. Now, let me just wrap all of our theology into this in one little statement. Jesus calls us to himself. God the Father, working through the Spirit and on the basis of what Jesus has accomplished, calls his people to himself. Now, every week when I preach and every day that you preach the gospel, you are giving an external call to people to be saved. Amen? You better be giving an external call, because how are they to hear if there's not going to be a preacher? And that's not just me, is it? So when you preach the gospel, when you introduce people to Jesus, you are giving this external call that may or may not be received, right? Every week I give a call and there are lost people sitting within the sound of my voice that do not respond to the call to believe on Jesus and forsake themselves. But the internal call, when God speaks to our heart, regenerates us, makes our heart living and beating after God, our affections are changed, we're no longer dead, but now we're alive. That calling is powerful by God. When God initiates that calling, there is no turning that away. Jesus has given us a demonstration of that right here. When he turns and he calls her to himself, Jesus recognizes his voice. So by his voice, by his calling, Mary sees Jesus and believes. Now, there's all kinds of discussion, whether when she says Lord or Rabboni, whether this is some profession of faith like Peter gave, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, whether it's that kind of confession. But we do know that Mary is being drawn to Jesus for who he is, and her fear is now gone. But Jesus doesn't leave her alone, does he? Verse 17, do not cling to me, which means she's clinging, right? Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. We could preach a whole sermon right here. We could spend an hour right on this verse. Do you realize that? So I'm not going to do that. But I want you to see here that Jesus is doing a couple of things. First of all, he's saying, I've not yet fully ascended. He's been resurrected, but he's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father, both in obedience to and fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and the promises of the New. And he sits there at God's right hand, the place of power, the place of honor, and he is reigning and ruling until God the Father puts all his enemies under his feet, which has been instituted under the cross. On the cross, he has won the victory over death. At his second coming, there will be no more death. And I'm not 70 yet, Jimmy, but I'm feeling that more and more. I'm feeling that more and more, that longing for heaven, that pleading with God to make me faithful to the end so that I can see him face to face. I used to understand it from a distance. I'm starting to walk into that. And I'm so thankful you bring that to us from someone who's walked with the Lord a while to remember. This is joyful. Death cannot hold its grave for those who are believers. So we are seeing this, that Jesus is ascending, in the process of ascending. He's still got more witnesses to see him, but he's ascending in the process of ascending. And he says this, go and tell my brothers, which are the disciples. He's not meaning his physical brothers, but go and tell them, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So he's still affirming that he is the Son of God, but he's saying it's different now. You've had my presence as the incarnation here. You've had my presence, but I promised you that I can't send the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Comforter, until I go away. Now that's coming true. I am going away. It's different. Don't cling to me. And he may be tying some theological idea to his ascension. I just think he's saying, I've got a mission for you. And you can't accomplish it by clinging to me in the way things were. The resurrection has happened. Things have changed. History has been split right down the center, the same as the veil has been split. And I have a mission for you, so don't cling to me. I'm going back to my God, but he's your God as well. But you've got work to do before you go. Look what he says to her. I want you to go back and tell them what you've seen. And tell them that I am ascending. Be my witness. You have seen me. Be my witness. So she goes, and she announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that she had seen these things. So the things that she saw and the things that Jesus said to her, she goes to tell the disciples. It was John Adams, before he was elected as the second U.S. president, who volunteered to defend the British involved in the Boston Massacre. And it was a contentious time for him to defend those who many people in his own city thought should not be defended. And the courtroom was described in the words of the day as being electrical. And one of the places Adams has said this, he talks about facts. He talks about the truth that they are to be seeking out. He says, facts are stubborn things. And whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or the dictums of our passions, they cannot alter the state of the facts and evidence. They cannot alter the state of the facts and evidence. That's what's going on here. Jesus, doing the bidding of God, is establishing the facts for the witnesses, who will have the authority to say, because we have seen the Lord, you must believe us. This isn't just handed down tripe from earlier generations. This is the eyewitness that we have. And we're going to see how that translates later to us. But the witnesses are being established. The witnesses are being changed from confusion. Remember in the part that from Luke with the resurrection account that Jimmy read, it said that Peter went away marveling at these things. So Peter's seeing these, but he's still marveling. He's still wondering. Now, he might be marveling because he's overwhelmed by their truth. But look at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, just a reminder, the split in history, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, why would they be fearful of the Jews? Well, the Jews accomplished, in their mind, in that present mind of the day, their mind, the Jews accomplished through the powerful arm of the Roman government of crucifying Jesus. And they are followers of Jesus, so they are in trouble as well. So they locked the doors and they hunker down because they believed that the resurrection was going to happen. They didn't, right? They weren't. Now, they may have even believed it intellectually, but when things got crazy for them, they hunkered down as if the resurrection was something they did not even know about. They're fearing the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them. Again, did he walk through the door? How did he get in there? What we know is he's there. The door's locked and Jesus appears. Jesus is now in his resurrected body, awaiting his ascension, doing the work of being of convincing the witnesses that still need to be seen, as Acts uses, Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15, that he is giving to them the same things that they've been told by the witnesses. And he lists all those witnesses there. That's what he's in the midst of. And he says, "Peace be with you." Now, that's really appropriate, right? It would have been a normal greeting for them, but it would be really appropriate for a bunch of people who are fearful behind a locked door, thinking that they might be arrested and killed. He says, "Peace be with you." And now it should have a whole new meaning, right? Because Jesus has just told them just six chapters earlier in John, "Peace I leave with you. Peace. Not the peace like the world, but the peace that I give you." He says in John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 4 or 3, so this peace should be dawning upon them because of the work of the resurrection. Verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they what? Saw the Lord. So the disciples now see the Lord. They saw the empty tomb. John believed. Peter marveled. Now the disciples, minus Thomas, and of course minus Judas, minus Thomas, see the Lord, and they are glad. So their fear has now been turned to gladness simply by seeing the risen Jesus. This Jesus who was promised to rise and did rise powerfully and has baffled the world according to the predetermined plan of God that it would happen this way, and they are now glad. And Jesus says, let's just handle this difficult passage here. "Peace be with you," verse 21, "as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Okay, we'll get to that in a moment. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, did they actually receive the Holy Spirit? Was Pentecost just a ruse that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit there? I think this is easily explained as that nod to when the time in 40 days when they would receive the Holy Spirit. It had been promised to them, and Jesus is reminding them because he's getting ready to send them on their mission. And their mission needs to be fueled by the Holy Spirit the same way his was. From the baptism of of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit lands upon Jesus and the Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," it's his anointing of the power of God. And he's saying, you will receive this same anointing. It has been promised to you. Look at verse 21. "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." Now we know in Mark, we have seen that they've had practice at this already, right? Jesus came and he healed and he taught and he preached and he cast out demons, and that he sent his disciples after being with him. Disciples have to be with him first, receive that teaching, that training, that power from him, and he sends them out to do the same thing. He's reminding them of this commission. And he's saying, I'm sending you out now, and verse 23 can be translated like this, to preach the gospel. That's what verse 23 means. Look at it. Do you see that? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is not Jesus giving power to you or me or a church institution to decide when somebody else's sin should be forgiven or not. It's the commission for us to go preach the gospel, that if one believes in the name of Jesus Christ and trusts in them, repents of their sins, they will be forgiven their sins. And when that happens, we affirm that's the promise of God. Notice it doesn't say, if you forgive the sins of any, you are actually forgiving them. It says they are forgiven. It's a passive. It's a divine passive. This is going to be done. Your mission, you've lived with me, you've walked with me, you've seen me die, you've seen me be raised again, and now before I ascend to the Father, I send you on mission, and you will receive the Holy Spirit in order to do that. I want you to hear the connection here. We come on Resurrection Sunday often, and we praise God for the work that he's done in his Son for resurrection, and we should. We've learned in our church history class that in the early church, the resurrection was the center point of every single worship service. There wasn't room for penitence and sadness in there. It was all about the resurrection in the early church. That's the mark that it made on the church. But we forget often that the resurrection is tied to our marching orders of preaching the gospel. And we get comfortable. You wonder why so often application of Scripture comes down to the fact, are you witnessing the gospel? And I think that has to be through most of our application in Scripture, because the Scripture presumes that those who have been saved by the blood of Christ will tell others about the blood of Christ. Those who have experienced the grace of God will tell others about the grace of God. Those whose sins are forgiven, they will tell others that their sins that can be forgiven. And Jesus wastes no time here. He says, I know there's trouble here. Mary's all upset, thinking, Jesus isn't thinking this, but if we look at it from our standpoint, Mary's upset, Peter's not sure what to do, John has to look at the grave clothes in order to believe, you got to see me and my hands inside before your sorrow and fear is turned to joy. But I want to remind you, this is nothing. If you're afraid now, listen, I'm sending you with the power of the Spirit to go change the world. You are world changers. In all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, you, Peter, James, John, the disciples, you are going to do that. And can I just tell you that you and I are included in that same call? We are world changers. Now, we can look at our world today and we can lament its sadness. We can lament the sinfulness that goes on. But if you spend all your time in the room with the door locked, you're never going to go change the world. And I don't know about you, but I want to remove the locks on my door. I want to be the one who's fearful of nothing, because Jesus died for me and he rose again, and the power that raised him from the dead is directed toward me to preach the gospel. I have to tell myself that every single day. We are world changers, and Jesus misses not one boat for us. Not one moment goes by before he ties the resurrection and them being witnesses to the resurrection with them having a mission. Well, we've seen the rest of the disciples see and believe. They see the Lord and they were glad. Look at verse 24. Now, Thomas, he was not with them when Jesus came. Thomas gets a bad rap, I think. Have you ever heard a sermon preached on doubt from these verses from Thomas? Either it's okay to doubt or it's not okay to doubt. That's not the point here. We admit that Thomas is doubting. Thomas is doubting like a big dog. Right? Look at what it said here. We have seen the Lord, the other disciples said. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. That's not wimpy doubt, is it? That's strong, hearty doubt. Now, he thinks, in order for me to believe this, I have to see those things. But I want you to notice that when he gets there, he doesn't do anything he says. Look at as we read the text. 8 days go by. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, and it always puzzles me when I read the doors were locked. You think 8 days after seeing the risen Lord and being their fear being made into gladness, you'd think they'd unlock the blooming door, don't you? And yet it's still locked. They're still not sure. And this is one of the reasons I say that his promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 22 is just a promise, because this isn't Holy Spirit-filled actions here, is it? Then he said to Thomas, exactly what you said to do, Thomas. Go ahead, put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, let's just stop there and feel the weight of that. Can I just tell you that's the call today? Do not disbelieve, but believe. For those of you who have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is the day for you. This is the day that you receive your salvation, because you are hearing the word of the Lord. We've been praying that you, hearing the word of the Lord this morning, God would open up your heart to receive these words and say, I believe. I don't have fingers, holes to put my fingers in. I'm not even sure I understand all of this stuff. But one thing I do know, that tomb was empty, just as he said. And I am dying under my sin. Today, receive Jesus. Do not doubt, but believe. Verse 28, Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. I love it that it doesn't say, and Thomas stuck his fingers in the holes and then believed. He saw Jesus, didn't he? He wasn't there 8 days ago. He saw Jesus before him and my Lord and my God. I mean, just fill in the blanks. Jesus, I'm sorry I ever said that before. I should have trusted you from the very beginning. I should not have doubted at all. I think that's all behind that. He needed nothing more because Jesus doesn't condemn him, does he? He says, go ahead. See me. See me and believe. Let me remove your doubt. Now, there are all kinds of doubts we could insert here. We could insert the doubts of those who conjure up things, why they shouldn't believe, that there's no evidence of the empty tomb outside of the Bible. We could put all of those things in here, but this is how ludicrous I think the doubt is. Now, you can choose not to believe it, but you do that in the face of overwhelming odds of all of these witnesses preserved through the centuries by God himself. I looked up a story that I read many years ago that a woman wrote, J. Vernon McGee, and said, our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. And that's one of the unbelieving theories of the atonement. He really didn't die. We cannot have a savior who dies. What kind of savior is that? That's one of the arguments. So he said, you know, our preacher says that he just swooned and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? And J. Vernon McGee, in all his eloquence, as he is wont to do, said, dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip. And if you know his voice, I'm not going to try to do it, but you can hear his voice doing this. Beat your preacher with a leather whip for 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 3 days. Then see what happens. Every one of these people who sees Jesus turns from doubt and fear and worry and contemplation to joy and sustenance. We're not seeing it worked out here yet in John chapter 20. Don't see these disciples and say, well, look, it didn't affect them. Go read the book of Acts this afternoon. And once you read the book of Acts this afternoon and you see how the world was turned on its head in the book of Acts, and people died for their faith and faced the magistrates for their faith. And people came by droves, 3,000 on one day because of the work of God. Read the book of Acts and then come back and talk to me that this is not true. And then come to our church history class and see that every single century we have God preserving his people through wicked emperors in times of poverty and times of war. And he's still doing that today. And I dare say, listen, you may be one of those people that back in some of the things that have happened in the past with the election debacle with Bush and Gore and nine and the, what do they call that when the computer things were going to go across? Y2K, all that, that you're always trying to run for the hills. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. Amen. It's not going to happen. So in this time that's before us, fight against evil. Campaign for your candidate. Go vote. Don't stay. Man, if I can't find out you didn't go vote, I'm just, what are you doing? Go vote for your dog, but go vote. So do what you're supposed to do, but all along know that God is working, summing up all things in Jesus Christ. And there is a day that he is going to return, and when he returns, it'll be a day of great power and glory and everything we've waited for to be with Jesus, worshiping him forever, being with him with no sorrow and no dying and no more pain. We're not going to bury loved ones. We're not going to fight for sin anymore, fight with sin anymore. All of that stuff is going to come true. He hasn't taken his hand off America in the 21st century. So, well, I think I'll let you guys go do what you want. He is superintending it all to his glory. What's your part? Look at the text, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in his presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. When Jesus looks at Thomas in verse 29 and says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Today, blessed are those who have not seen and yet will believe. And how are they going to believe? Just by osmosis? Now, they could pick up the word of God and the Spirit be active and save them without anybody speaking to them, yes? But the way that God has said is for you and I to go. And that those who have not yet believed are going to see Jesus through his word. So we bring the word, just like we did today. We see Jesus in his word. We see his resurrection. We see him waiting on the exaltation. We've learned about it, what it means for him to sit at the right hand of the Father, what he's procured in that resurrection. And in case it's not clear to you, when he died, all the sin of all who would believe was placed upon him. The wrath of God was placed upon him. He died in your place. Not you, but him. If you believe on him, everything God intended to do for the forgiveness of sin, and so that when you believe, it's the result of this work of God in you of changing your heart. And he did all of that through his death, and then his resurrection secures the end. Because you're going to go and you're going to preach his word and you're going to get in trouble. Can I just tell you that? If you're not preaching the word, you're not in trouble. If you're not in trouble, I guess to say you're probably not preaching the word. Sustainable. No big thing. I'm on my way to heaven to be with Jesus. He died and he was raised again and he gave us everything in this book so that we might believe. So I'm just going to stop, okay? I'm going to stop and I'm going to remind you of our questions. Is there a beyond for you? Is there something further? I'm going to assure you today, hear me, that there is something further. And you will either meet that something further in the judgment seat of Christ, where you'll be separated from him and under his wrath forever. I don't want that to happen to you. And if you stand at that judgment seat on your own merit, you will survive about as well as J. Vernon McGee's example would. Because your merit can never merit Jesus' merit. Right. So do not trust in your own, trust in his. Because the other side of the same coin is there is a beyond. There is something more. And that something more is an eternity with Jesus Christ. And the only way to punch that ticket, as the vernacular goes, is to crucify your own sin. Just confess your sin to Jesus Christ and say, I can do nothing about this. You have died so that I might have life. I walk away from that and I walk to you. And all the thing that preacher said about merit and grace and he didn't say, but I'm saying propitiation and all those things, I'll get those later. But I do know this, your tomb was empty and I want to be with you forever. Repent today and follow Jesus. Now, if you're one who's already done that, I told you I wanted to inspire you to live like it. Now, if you expect me to come and tell you 50 ways to live like it, I'm not going to do that. But I think when we see Jesus, we've got no choice, do we? When we see Jesus in the scripture, we understand what he's accomplished. The only choice we have is to go because he's summing up his kingdom, moving it day by day. There are no pillars of Hercules for him. There is no place where there's nothing beyond. He's in control of it all and he has sent you and I into that unknown beyond to tell other people about this glorious testimony of these disciples. And we do it with power, as Paul says. The same resurrection power is, we sang it. We sang it today in two different hymns. Did you catch that? That it's the same power directed toward us. So what are you going to do with this message? I don't want you to go away and be filled. I want you to go away and glorify God. Teach him to your children. Teach him to your neighbors in the way the scripture teaches him. And maybe we don't have to worry about another election. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for the truth of the resurrection.